Well, good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Jeremiah Hinton, and I'm your pastoral resident. If you're just joining with us, we're wrapping up this week a series called Who is This Man? Where we look at the person and work of Jesus as represented by the biblical witness. Before we jump right into it, though, I wanted to tell you a little story about myself so you know your pastoral resident a little bit better. And I don't know how many of you know this already, but I have a wonderful little dog named Harlow, and yes, I brought a picture. Yeah, that's right. See, I've endeared myself to you as my dog. That's my plan. I don't know, just looking at her, you can kind of tell she's a pretty intense dog, and she's a powder keg of joy and energy and more than often destructive energy. She's still learning what she's supposed to chew, what she's not supposed to chew, all those little puppy things. She does know the sound of kibble being scooped up, you know, like that little sound. She knows that really well. She knows the sound of the garage door opening when Gina comes home. And she knows the sound my truck door makes when it opens. So she's pretty smart for an 8-month old dog. She's pretty little. This is a recent picture, too, so she's still growing. She's still learning a lot, though. She hasn't quite got that she's not supposed to steal our socks and hide them under the couch. And there's a bunch of things that Gina and I do that she has no idea what we're doing. A good example is if we're sitting down for a little bit on the couch, just like reading a book together, she seems very confused by that. And I realized one day that she has no frame of reference for what we're doing. And even if I tried to explain to her what we were doing, she wouldn't have the ability to comprehend it. Like the closest translation that I could tell a dog what reading was, okay, we stare at strips of wood for several hours and hallucinate. That's kind of what reading is if you explain it to a dog. There's no other way to explain it. She doesn't have a frame of reference to understand it. So the best I can do, I thought about this and I said, okay, this is for sure a sermon illustration someday. I can't explain to her because of her limitations what it is that I'm doing. And the best I can do for her is distract her with toys, give her a bone or something, and remind her she's not supposed to steal our socks. But that's not the best God could do for us. So there's the tie-in. We have a God who was able to communicate to us in a way that we could comprehend. When there were things that we couldn't understand about God, who is so far beyond us, God made a means for us to understand him. And that's done through the person and work of Jesus and Jesus incarnate. So far in this series, we've been through Jesus the lawgiver, Jesus the prophet, Jesus the miracle worker, Jesus the high priest, Jesus the suffering servant, Jesus the true human, and just last week, Gary preached on Jesus Messiah. And today, I'll be wrapping it all up and covering a new topic, Jesus God incarnate. So along the way, we've also talked about how our picture of Jesus can be a good picture, the one we understand, the one we grew up with. It can be a good picture, a good understanding, but it's usually incomplete. And each of these different sermons kind of informs it a little bit. So I'll be borrowing from a lot of the sermons that went along the way. And if you need a refresher, they're on the website. You can check them out there, which I did when I was preparing for this sermon. So don't feel bad about it. As we've gone along, we've focused on what Jesus' particular actions meant in his earthly ministry, like how it impacted our lives, that he acted as prophet, that he acted as priest. Each of these different things informed our view of him. But the key to today's sermon is going to be looking at what Jesus' actual presence here with us means. So it doesn't discount any of the actions that we've gone through so far, but the actual presence of Jesus is significant for us. In the same way that Adam's decision in the garden fundamentally changed what it meant to be a human, Jesus' decision to add humanity to his divinity fundamentally changed what it meant to be a human. But we'll get into that. First thing I wanted to make sure, everyone grab a bulletin? Because if you grabbed a bulletin, you have kind of a cheat sheet to where we're going today. And if you didn't, then you're just going to have to ride this out and see where we go. So on the back, there's a spot to see kind of where we're looking at. We're going to briefly set the stage by looking at the reality of the Trinity, creation, and fall, Then we're going to look at the significance of Jesus' presence with us. So as you can tell, this is going to be a roller coaster. We're going to go almost from Genesis to Revelation today, and I'm going to do it as best as I can without going into like auctioneer mode speed talking. Fair warning, we're going to cover a lot of scripture from a lot of different pieces today because we're looking at the meta-narrative, but it's all going to be up behind. Hannah's doing an awesome job putting the scripture up as we go through. It's all going to be ESV because that's the one I use. So, a helpful way to start is at the beginning, and so we're going to look at Genesis 1:1. A helpful way to read this, too, is to say, in the beginning, and then pause. Stop for a second. Or even in the beginning, God, and then pause. Stop for a second before any action happens. Because what we learned from the meta-narrative, the entirety of the Bible altogether, was that before anything was anything, in the beginning there was God, and then something important is happening next. But we'll also pull in from another verse, John 1:1 starts out with a similar beginning, a similar preamble. John 1:1 starts out with, in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we have the Old Testament and the New Testament together for a fuller view of what's happening. Jesus, the eternal Word, is present at the moment before creation is spoken into being. He is with God and as God, and at that very moment, He and God and the Holy Spirit all together are in one creative act. So I promise I'm not going to try to break down the intricacies of the Trinitarian interrelationship, because that would be a very, very long sermon. That would be a lock-in, and grown-ups don't do lock-ins, right? So we can't really do that. But there's an aspect of the Trinity that I need to have on the table to get to the incarnation. So I'm going to introduce, or maybe remind you of, a theological concept, idea you may or may not have heard of. It's called perichoresis. You heard that a little bit? No? It's this idea that within the Trinity, God the Father, the eternal Word Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are moving together in perfect love, in deference, and glorification of one another. So it's this movement of love and of making way. The word actually comes from two Greek words mashed together, peri, which means around, and chorion, which means to make room for, to give way. So it's the act of love-giving deference over and over and over. They're making room for each other. And if perichoresis doesn't like naturally flow off your tongue, then my preferred word for it is divine dance. I didn't make that up. That's the one I borrowed. Divine dance is this idea of the intermovement of the Trinity. So I'm guessing, based on a lot of faces, that you may have questions about this idea later on. And just know, one, you're not alone. This is a very difficult concept, idea that is rooted in Scripture. And two, if you're just like furious about it, come find me and we'll hash it out, we'll grab coffee and we'll talk about how the Trinity works as best as you and I can make it work out. So, but for now, have the idea of perichoresis or divine dance in your mind. Just have the idea in mind. The next thing is, we know that nothing exists apart from God, because Scripture tells us so. So 1 Corinthians 8:6 tells us, "Yet for us there is one God the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things, and through whom we exist." Through whom are all things. So think of this divine dance, of this continual movement of perfect love, of perfect deference and glorification that exists before reality is established. We're at the point of in the beginning God and perichoresis. We have this deference, this love, this movement together. And out of that perfect relationship, in perfect harmony with one another, then we get to Genesis 1:1, created the heavens and the earth. So we've got the first verse of the Bible. We're good. We're slow and steady progress, right? This is going to take a while when we go through Exodus. So what I'm hoping to put on the table is, nothing exists out of the self-giving love of God. No reality stretches past the limits of God's life-giving presence. And that is both terrifying and supremely comforting, depending on where you stand with God. Amen? So out of this harmony, out of this self-giving love, this creative moment happens. God creates everything that is. And fast forward a little bit, in Genesis 1:31, God's reflecting back, and God calls everything Not just good, but very good. And here's the thing about God. You kind of need to give him some credit when he calls something good or very good, because he's a little bit of an authority in this point. I don't know how many of you watch documentaries. There's some fellow nerds out there. You guys watch some documentaries? My wife, Gina, and I watch documentaries together sometimes. She enjoys them. They make me feel like I'm an intellectual, so it works out for both of us. We watched a documentary on Netflix called Somme, and it's about sommeliers. I think that that's the right way to say it, which are people who know stuff about wine, I learned. So the entirety of the documentary is fascinating to watch, but it talks about these different people who know the particular intricacies of wine, and just by tasting it, they can say, oh, this is a Chilean wine from 2012. And they can say it, sorry, I said that snooty. They can sense and they can tell, and they can say, this pairs perfectly with this. They're the person who you'll go to at a restaurant and say, what will pair with this? And they'll tell you, and you'll trust them because they're an authority. And as much as we give a sommelier credit to know which wine, you need to give God credit to know when something's good or very good. That's kind of his jam. He knows what's good and very good. And so in Genesis 1:31, when God says it was very good, it was very good. And I think that sometimes now, in the here and now, you might get the sneaking suspicion that things are not very good. You might get the suspicion that hate is not our default language, that pain isn't our default setting, and that anger is not our native tongue. But we see it. So let me confirm for you that we were not made for disease. We were not made for pain, and we were not made for death. We were not made for hate or ignorance or prejudice or oppression. We weren't made for all of the creatively evil ways we interact. That's not what God made when he called us very good. This past month, I've been dealing with some health stuff, and I feel like I've talked the office staff's ears off about this stuff, so I apologize for that. But it was some health stuff that I didn't see coming, didn't expect to have, and the short version is I either worked out too hard or put too much pressure on some arteries, and I busted a couple arteries on my spine. And it got worse and worse until I went in for a CT scan, and they sent me into the ER, and they told me I was pretty close to a stroke, but they'd caught it before I got too far, which totally unexpected, didn't want that to happen. And they corrected me when I kept saying that I busted an artery. So it's officially called a vertebral arterial dissection. I'm in a stable spot now. But what they told me for healing was keep your heart rate low or you'll pop. Then again, I'm paraphrasing that. They probably said something much more intelligent. Apologies to the medical community. And at first I was okay with that. I was just grateful to have avoided a stroke and grateful also to have an excuse not to work too hard. They say, oh, I'd love to do that, but, you know, might literally kill me, so can't go work. But it's been creeping up on me more and more that it's not the way it's supposed to be. It's nice to have an excuse, but that's not how it's supposed to be, not for me and not for any of you, not for anybody. I truly believe that God is with us in the pain. I truly believe that God makes beauty out of tragedy. And these are the sort of things that I've shared with people and been told and are, you know, varyingly helpful in the moment, even though they are true. But it really hit me this last month that this is not how it's supposed to be. Like, I got it at a gut level that's not how God made it to be. That's not how it was when God made it and called it very good. You and me weren't made for brokenness. We were made for very good. When God created us, we shared an intimacy with him that it's hard to imagine today with things as in this broken world. God walked with Adam and spoke with him in the garden. We were in harmony with God and with creation and with the things around us. But something changed. Humans sinned. So we're into the fall. Adam and Eve chose to believe the lie that they could be like God, instead of living as they were created to be. They wanted to be creator instead of created and broke relationship with God. So this is sin. This is the fall. And in case we try to distance ourselves from Adam and Eve, I thought I would share an example from my own life. So I don't know how many of you have speech-to-text on your phone. Well, everyone probably has it, but use it. I'm super lazy, and I don't want to type stuff out a lot of times, so I'll just press the little microphone button. And I had pressed it one time, and I was trying to send a text to my mom, and then I got cut off in traffic really fast. So if you ever think that you are not a sinner saved by grace, press speech-to-text and go driving through traffic. And then just afterwards, just look through and say, oh, man. So the fall is real. Sin is real, and I know it from my own life. And if you have questions, check speech-to-text. And we also know it because it's in Scripture. It's in the Word. Romans 5:12 tells us, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And I feel like as a church culture, we understand sin. We get culpability. Like, it's been, for better and worse, it's been hammered into our heads. We know that we are sinners. But we're quick to assume that it somehow makes sense to us that God would fix us. Like, we're so saturated in grace that we have almost an entitlement that, well, yeah, we're sinners, but God should redeem us. Right? Like, we kind of assume that a lot of times. I did anyways growing up. I'm not going to put that on you. I think that Psalm 8:4 is a better view of our situation. The psalmist asks, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? We're incredibly small in the scope of things, and that God would pay attention to us at all, that the creator of life would see us, is a miracle into itself. But God did see us. God saw us, and he saw that we kept killing ourselves, trying to be gods. We kept worshiping created things, falling down again and again and again, yelling into our speech to text. And God decided to do something about it. And so we were given the law. Again, not because we merited special attention. We didn't deserve the law. We didn't deserve to know what was good and what was bad. But God gave us a chance to know what was the right way of life and what was the way of death. And these are the things that are in line with what God made, how God made creation to work. The law tells us this is how you can be in cooperation. This is how you can participate in the divine dance, the order of how things are meant to be. And also, stop trying to stand against this order, because you will continue to destroy yourself. And as you know, for those of you who have made your way through the whole Bible, didn't work out. It didn't happen. We couldn't handle the law. So the next movement of intimacy is God decides to temple with us. And even though we were nonstop opposing the will of God, he not only sees us, not only chooses not to press the reset button on us, he chose to live with us. This is another one that it boggles the mind. The creator of life chose, of all the places he could have his presence, to hold presence with us. And again, I think Solomon has a good frame of reference for this. He understands what's going on here. 2 Chronicles 6:18, Solomon says, but who's able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him, except to burn incense before him? What business do I, Solomon, have building a house for the one who the heavens cannot contain? And nothing is the answer to that question. You have no business doing it on your own merit, Solomon. And we have no business being the church on our own merit. There's no reason. We didn't create the most beautiful things. The most beautiful things that we create imitate what God has already made. There is no merit that draws God to us. But despite the fact that we didn't deserve it, God chose to live with us. And we still couldn't get it right, even when God chose to live with us. And that's when God gave up and burned the whole thing down, right? Three strikes, humans out? No. No. That's what I was thinking when I was reading this. I was like, that's three strikes. That's the rule, right? And, instead, God ups the love. And if you want an insight into God's character, God ups the love is kind of the mission statement of God. As crazy as you think it can get, God ups the love. And this is also to where we get to the point of today's sermon. Collective sigh of relief. Oh, got there eventually. God doesn't give up on us, and instead God joins with us. He increases the intimacy. So John 1:14 tells us, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." I'm going to stop and give us one more big theological term. I promise it's the last one for today. But first, remember, just a reminder, that with all these big theological ideas, for them to be worth anything at all, they've got to be rooted in Scripture, right? It's got to come from somewhere we trust. We get into Da Vinci Code territory real quick if we say, oh, this seems like it might work, and it's not rooted in Scripture. So always, always, always test everything, hold on to the good. What the incarnation tells us is that the Word of God added humanity to his divinity and lived as a human with us. This is an idea that theologians call the hypostatic union. It's basically this idea, again, this is revealed in Scripture, that Jesus is, on the one hand, fully God, the eternal Word, present in creation, and fully man, added humanity to his divinity. Not a mix, not a portion, not a dash of one and a little bit of the other, but fully God and fully man. And this almost was its own separate sermon, just so you know. There are a lot of people who got this wrong, heresies here and there. So we orient towards fully God, fully man. That's the Scripture's witness. And luckily for me, I don't have to work out the details today because Gary covered it a few weeks back in his sermon, Jesus the New Adam. So, if you have any questions about Jesus being fully human, Gary's your man. You like how I punted that? And if you have any questions about Jesus, about whether Jesus was fully God, first of all, the answer is yes. So I'll just knock that out for you. He is and was and will forever be fully God. But I also had the privilege of introducing this series where I talked about that and outlined the ways that Jesus is fully God there as well. So if you have any questions about the divinity of Jesus, Gary's your man. So we have a whole sermon on the divinity of Jesus and a whole sermon on the humanity of Jesus behind us. And we're here full circle, like we planned it, set the stage for the incarnation. Jesus is the eternal Word, God who added humanity to his divinity. And I really like the way that the Message renders this verse that we read earlier, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. So in the time we have left, there are three things I want to talk about. And again, you can see it on your bulletin on the back there. The first, the incarnation is revelation. And second, the incarnation is reconciliation. And third, the incarnation is adoption. You thought I was going 3 R's there, huh? I thought about it. I thought about using rescue instead of adoption there, but I think we'll see why adoption, even though it doesn't start with R, is very true to what this is. So I ruined it. It's going to be harder to remember now. But since I pointed at it this much, now you will remember it. So first, when we think about the incarnation, it's right to think of tiny little baby Jesus in a manger. That's apt. That is correct. As long as we don't leave him there. Jesus in the manger is an example of his willingness to be the suffering servant, to enter into human history, not as a king to be served, but as a child born to an occupied people who lived under the rule of an imperial power, to a family that wasn't wealthy and in a nowhere town. At the same time, Jesus' birth is a revelation in that Jesus is showing God to humans in a way that we can wrap our brains around. This is God in a way that won't destroy you to look directly at him. This is the fullness of God in a way that you and I can comprehend. This is what God looks like in a way your brain can handle. So John 1:18 tells us, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known." Which is a confusing verse without understanding the Trinity a little bit. That's why we did that work in the beginning. What John's saying that is, up until Jesus, we had never seen God. But in Jesus, God has been made known to us. There is there's a book that I read once and had a profound impact on me. It's called Flatland, A Romance of Many Dimensions. Has anyone ever read this book? This is kind of like maybe more the mathy side of people would know this one, which is, you know, rare that I'd read it because my math brain isn't so hot. But if you've read this book, it's not a theological text, but it does a really good job of exploring the differences between spatial dimensions. Bear with me, this is going to make sense, I promise. The book shows how hard it would be for a line to understand a square, or for a square to understand a cube, because of the limitations of each shape. They don't have the capacity to understand the next dimension's world, you know, like a two-dimensional object to a three-dimensional. It's really hard for them to understand it. And the book outlines it in a way that was really helpful for me to understand the limitations that we as humans have in trying to comprehend God. Isaiah 55:8 tells us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And if you remember back, this is a Harlow thing. Just like Harlow didn't understand what reading is, you and I don't have the capacity to comprehend the magnitude of God. Our minds were unable to conceive of God. We couldn't get it. But in the incarnation, God fully reveals himself to us. Colossians 1:20 tells us that, "For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. God reveals God to us in the incarnation in a way that was never available to us before. But not only does God show us himself, he shows us what we were supposed to be. In Jesus, we see what right human relationship was meant to look like. We see rightly ordered passions. We see care and love for the marginalized and the outsider. We see deep reverence for God and a radical inclusivity of those who people were considering unclean or untouchable. Jesus' presence with us orients us to what we were made to be when we were made very good. Jesus shows us what it means to be truly human. Finally, the incarnation reveals God's deep love for us. Romans 5:8 tells us, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." If you've ever wondered whether you are good enough, whether you are important enough, whether you are valuable, whether you mattered, know this, Romans 5:8. Before you got right with God, before you did anything worth doing, before you did anything to merit God's love, the creator of life loved you enough to die for you. So that's our revelation. And that brings us to our next point. In the incarnation, God is putting things back to the way they're supposed to be. We covered the reality and the prevalence of sin earlier, the break that we made with God for right relationship, and the break that we continue to make, and how we've fallen short, and what we've done and left undone, and how the perfect standards of a perfect God mean that we cannot stand before him without being destroyed. That's the bad news, right? We were estranged from the relationship that we were made for. We opposed our position as created beings and tried to become lowercase g gods, and in doing so, we moved out of step with the life-giving love of God that we are created for. And sin is certainly a price that must be paid, but it's a price you and I could never pay. It's a dishonor to God, but it's an honor that we could never right. It's too magnificent for us to oppose. John MacArthur writes, "Reconciliation is not something man does, but what he receives. It's not what he accomplishes, but what he embraces. It's in Jesus, the man who lived a perfect life, that we could not live, that we have right relationship. The one man who died a perfect substitutionary death on our behalf that cleanses us from sin. In Jesus, we are reconciled to right relationship with God, to that very good relationship that we were meant for. For all those who are in Christ, there is now no condemnation for sin. Jesus, the lawgiver, showed us the continuity of God's perfect law that demanded a price to be paid for sin and that we were unfit to pay that price. When we looked at Jesus, the high priest, we saw both the perfect priest who understood our need and the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of the world. In Jesus the suffering servant, we are shown the depths that Jesus went for us, suffering even to death and death on a cross to bring us back into the family. That's the good news. This is what 1 Colossians 1:19 through 20 tells us when it says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross." And I really appreciate you guys hanging with me through all this scripture, doing good. And finally, and in my mind most importantly, in the incarnation, fallen humans were given the opportunity to become partakers in the divine nature of God. This is why we had to get a good idea on the table of what we were talking about with the Trinity earlier. Think again about that perichoresis, the divine dance. Despite the fact that we failed to be what we were made for, despite the fact that we failed to be in right relationship with that movement, in Jesus, we are drawn up into the Trinitarian divine dance by virtue of Jesus' association with us. And as I was writing this, I knew the language of partaking in the divine nature is a little bit shocking, a little bit strange maybe, but it comes directly from 2 Peter 1:4. Peter writes, "By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." By the way, this is a verse where I could preach a whole sermon on this verse sometime, and I might sometime. But this is a really rich chapter in general, and if you're looking for a spot to spend some time with, 2 Peter 1 is a great chapter to just sit with. But I want to highlight that one phrase, partaking in the divine nature, because it shows us that in relationship with Jesus, you and I are swept up into the divine dance, that movement. By virtue of Jesus' association with us, we are swept up into that dance. We aren't the dancers, but through Jesus, we are bound up in the dance. And I was looking for a really good illustration for this, and I have thought everyone's been to a wedding at some point or seen it in a movie, at least. So when you go to a wedding and you get to the dancing part at the end and you see, usually, for whatever reason in my mind, there's a little girl in a very cute dress and then the dad or the grandpa, and they go to dance, and the grandpa's steps are a little too big for the little girl. So what does she end up doing? She steps on the feet, you know, and then you've got this really cute movement. That's how we're swept up into perichoresis. It's not that we are the dancers, because we can't match the steps of God. But in Christ, we are drawn up into that dance so that we participate in it, which is mind-boggling when you think about it. Not only were we created to be very good, but beyond that, through Jesus' incarnation, we are drawn up into something more. And this idea gets fleshed out a little more and is maybe a little easier to take in when we talk about adoption into the family of God. I think that's maybe a more familiar term, is we are adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God. Galatians 4, 4 through 5 tells us, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters." Even if it's uncomfortable to hear that we partake in the divine nature through relationship in Jesus, or that we are sons and daughters through adoption, it's a scriptural reality, which means we have to give it some time. We have to think about it, and we have to trust it. The shocking endgame of the incarnation was that you and I would receive adoption into the family of God. And that's big. That's, you know, that's important. But it merits the question, so what? Whenever I get to teach with the middle schoolers, I always end it with, so what? Why do I care about all these things you told me, even if they are true? In this movement of God towards us, we see the reversal of the fall for those who are in Christ. We were made very good. We chose death over life and broke relationship with God. That's a reality. But in Jesus' life, in his death, resurrection, the barrier of sin that kept us from God was removed. But that's not even the whole story. This is the punch. Theologian Darrell Bach wrote this better than I could. He says, "Forgiveness isn't an end in itself. The point of forgiveness is to remove the barrier that stands between us and God so that he can give us his spirit and bring us into his everlasting family. In Jesus, we have access to God, access to the relationship we were created for when we were created very good. In Jesus, we can be what we were made to be, part of the family of God. So this is the final sermon in the Who Is This Man series, and I think that you can tell by now that answering the question, who is this man, is both incredibly easy and eternally complex. We will never exhaust this question. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's as simple as that, but it's also as complex as everything we've already been through. And whether you've been a Christian your whole life or you're just now at the point where you know that you have sin that needs to be handled, Jesus invites us all collectively to taste and see what forgiveness and adoption is. And we remember that union with Jesus is possible not because we've ascended up to him or earned our way near him, but because he came down to us in a way that we could comprehend. He bound himself to us in his incarnation, through his perfect life and in his sacrificial death, in his continued rule and reign and advocacy for us at the right hand of God. And we remember these truths as a community by participating in communion together. So, as we transition into our time of response, our worship team is going to head back up and play a couple more songs for us. During that time, we'll participate in communion together. If you're new here, know that you're invited to participate, head on up, table is open to you, or you're welcome to stay in your seat and let people sneak past you. You can head up the aisles on either side, take a piece of bread, dip it in the juice, and head back down the center aisle to where you're seated. I'll be available to pray for you in the back over here, and Gary will be back over here, and we would sincerely love to pray for you about anything you've got going on, big or small. I always tell people that it's a privilege to preach, and it's a privilege to pray for and with you, alongside you. So anything we can pray for you, we'd love you, love to do that. Would you stand with me for the reading of Scripture? First Corinthians 11, 23 through 25 reads, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" We pray with me real quick. God, thank you for what you've done here today. Thank you for your word delivered to us. God, I pray that anything that is from you stick with us in a way that's unshakable, and anything extra that I tossed in, I pray that you sweep it aside. Thank you for your son, for his partnering with us, for the blood and the body broken. We love you and we thank you for who you are and what you've done. In your name.